Good morning, church.
Good morning.
A little bit different order for most of you, for me being here. Like Corey said, we do get a little out of our sorts on mornings like this. It's a lot different for us being here, not doing what we normally do, not preparing in the mornings the way that we normally do, things like that. But what I will say is what a marvelous God we serve. For those of you who are in Sunday school, church-wide Sunday school this morning, talking about the providence of God, we didn't line that up. Like, that was not our intention. What passage from Jude I would be on was not decided when we put the sermon calendar out this year, when we decided that we were going to walk through our confession of faith. All those things, none of those things were done by us. None of this was done intentionally by us, but it is being used by God. So, as we begin, would you pray with me? Father, what a wondrous mystery it is, your love for us. We, your people, who cannot stop sinning against you, and in spite of our continued failure, you love us anyway. You love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. Because you love us, you revealed to us in your word who you are, that we might become to know you. We know that without you, salvation is impossible. We know that our sin is great, but your mercy and your grace is more. And we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We beg your forgiveness for all of our iniquities. And as we have come to the time in our worship of you that your word is proclaimed, I ask that you would bless both the reading and the hearing of your word. And Father, I know that I am not enough. I pray that you will help me clearly convey your word to your people. I pray that you would open hearts and minds this morning, and that your word would change each of us today, that we would grow in our love for you, in our love for your word. And it is in the matchless name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Jude, if you're having trouble finding that, just go to Revelation. One book to the left, very short book, by the way, so don't look too hard because you'll go right past it. It's right there. Our passage today is Jude 8 through 16, but I'm going to read, eventually, since I left my Bible in the pew, I'm going to read all 16 verses, the first 16 verses, because our passage today cannot be faithfully considered without us taking in the context of everything else that he has already said. So starting in verse 1 there of Jude, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." As Jude began his letter, he told us who he was and reminded us of who we are. He then gave us his reason for writing, this urgent need for the church to contend for the faith that was delivered to them. Because certain people had crept in, certain people had come into their midst and were doing ungodly things. They were false teachers, they were false brethren, they were apostates. Jude did not address this letter to any specific church, and he also doesn't identify any specific group within the church, but instead he just calls them certain people. Then in verses 5 through 7, he gave us three examples from Israel's past that show of the certain judgment and destruction that await these people, these false teachers. And as we come to verses 8 through 16, Jude will turn his attention from the past to these people, and he will thoroughly and systematically describe their nature. The title of today's sermon, if you looked in our program this morning, is Apostate Nature. And that was a twofold thing for me, because we will see what the nature of an apostate is through these verses. And we will also see that Jude is directly saying that these people, these certain people who have crept in, they are apostates by their nature. And first today, we will see in verses 8 through 10 that despite what they and we already know, they will continue rejecting authority. And if you're following along in our sermon guide, that will be our first point today, rejecting authority. So let's read verses 8 through 10 again. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Merriam-Webster defines apostasy as an act of refusing to follow, obey, or recognize a religious faith. And nature is defined as the essential qualities or characteristics by which something is recognized. These people have professed to be Christian, but we will see clearly in these examples that they are not. Jude's language here in verses 8 through 10 should call our attention back to verses 5 through 7. First, he calls them dreamers, suggesting that they claim to receive some of their knowledge through teachings through their visions, and thus deny the authority of Scripture. In Jude's day, Gnosticism was on the rise. It was the second great heresy that the church faced. Gnostics were a group of professing Christians that claimed to have a special and mysterious knowledge of the truth. They often viewed themselves as superior to ordinary Christians. And while the Gnostics are not still around today, mysticism still invades the Christian church in many, many places. There are pastors out there who claim to have a fresh word for you. Entire denominations that believe that they have a special indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's manifested through their spiritual gifts. In church, so we're 100% clear, I do not have a fresh word for you today. There is no need of a fresh word. God gave us every word that we need right here. When he gave us Scripture, he gave us all that we need to be reconciled to him. And tongues, prophecy, and healing, those are not evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is. If your life is marked by repentance, then you have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, repentance isn't even possible for you. And back in verse 4, Jude told us that these people were ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Like we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. But these people still choose to defile the flesh. Like Israel in the wilderness, these people continue to reject authority. Jude seems almost dumbfounded at this point with the actions of professing Christians that, in spite of God's certain righteous judgment that we had just seen, that he just told us about in verses 5 through 7, that they continue in these ways. And then he tells us something that's going to be a little bit harder for us to wrap our brains around, right? He says that they even blaspheme the glorious ones. And he gives us this story of Michael, the archangel. This story about Michael comes from the Jewish tradition, a book called The Assumption of Moses, where the archangel Michael was sent to retrieve Moses' body. And during that time, the devil showed up and tried to claim Moses' body. But Michael, though powerful and authoritative in his own right, he did not dare even blaspheme the evil one. He left that matter in God's hands, only saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Peter tells us that about this. He says in 2 Peter 2:11, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." Peter's talking about this exact story from the Assumption of Moses right there. And in verse 10, Jesus tells us that these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And church, this is what is at the heart of the matter today. This is what's wrong with them. They do not understand the things of God because they are not truly the people of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we learn that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. These people that are inside the church that Jude is warning his audience about, that he's warning us about, these people are not Christian. They claim to be, but they are not. And ultimately, what these people understand, he says, like unreasoning animals, what they understand, it's destroying them. And what they understand, it's sin. It's the things of the flesh, the things of this world. And as we move on to verses 11 through 13, we'll come to our next point, walking in error. So let's read verses 11 through 13 again. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude says, woe to them. His tone of disbelief has changed to solemn judgment. And throughout the Bible, when we see this kind of language, this walking in type of language, we should immediately think of how someone lived their lives. And that is what Jude is wanting us to see, the characteristics of a false teacher's life. Theologian Douglas Moo says this: false teaching is often revealed in false living. Following bad doctrine leads to bad practices. Jude tells us through three stories from the past again that these false teachers are jealous, greedy, and prideful. And in this triad, he first tells us that they walked in the way of Cain. When describing the way of Cain, Charles Spurgeon said it like this: the way of Cain is not hard to describe. He is too proud to offer atonement for his sin. He prefers his own way of sacrifice. He presents a bloodless offering. He hates the obedience of faith. He smites the faithful Abel. See the way of Cain and beware, proud, self-righteous ones, lest you run in it. For the steps are few from self-righteous pride to hatred of true believers, and murder is not far from that. Again, in the book of 1 John, in verse 12 of chapter 3, we see this: we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. John tells us that Cain was of the evil one. And I know that can be somewhat hard for some of us to wrap our brains around, right? To think of a story from the beginning of time for us, right? Someone who's one generation removed from creation. To think that that person was of the evil one. I had really never considered it that way until I started studying this. I'd never thought of it that way. I always thought of how evil Cain's actions were and how evil his intentions were with his offering. I'd always thought of those things, but to truly think that he belonged to the evil one was odd for me. But he did. And like Cain, these false teachers that Jude is warning us about, they only want to worship God in their way. They are envious of others to the point of hate. They too belong to the evil one. Second in this triad, Jude tells us that they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. I think most of us know a little bit about the story of Balaam, but I bet the thing about Balaam that almost anyone, if I asked you, could tell you is that a donkey spoke. Outside of that, you may not know the rest of what's going on there, myself included, just so we're clear about that. When I read that the first time, and I was like, Balaam, it's the guy that the donkey spoke to. And that's about all I knew of him until I started studying this. But if you would, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 22. And we're going to pick up in verse 21. I'll kind of give you a little brief synopsis of what's happened coming into this. The king of Moab, Balak, has sent out for Balaam, a pagan prophet, to hire him to curse Israel. Now, a pagan prophet that the Lord spoke to. And initially, the Lord forbade him to go. He said, "You cannot, do not go with them, because the people of Israel are blessed. You cannot curse them." But eventually, he allows Balaam to go with these princes of Moab, but only to do and say what God tells him to. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in his way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between vineyards and on a wall, and with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before these three times, and if she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." It's easy in a story like this to get caught up in the miraculous. A donkey spoke. It didn't even come as a surprise to Balaam. The donkey spoke to him, and he just asked him a question, and he responded. But what I want us to notice comes right there at the very end, pretty much. In verse 32, the angel of the Lord said that Balaam's way was perverse before him. Balaam's intention was always evil. The Lord restrained that evil with a donkey. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says it like this: "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved to gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice, and restrain the prophet's madness. And in the book of Revelation, we learn even more about Balaam's error and how he caused Israel to sin against God, where it says in chapter 2, verse 14 of Revelation, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." Balaam's actions directly led to Israel intermingling with the Moabite women. And that led them to Baal worship. All of these things get attributed to Balaam in chapter 31, later on, of Numbers. Balaam was forbidden by God to curse the Israelites, but he found a way to please King Balak. He found a way to gain from his sinfulness. Balaam's error was not merely a mistake. It was his way. It was his greed. It was his nature that was evil. And false teachers are like Balaam in that they are led by their greed. They seek to gain from their sinfulness. Now, Jude concludes this triad with the story of Korah's rebellion. And we go back to Numbers, and to the book of Numbers in chapter 16 to find the story of Korah's rebellion. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show who he is, and who is his, and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. It is too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them. And he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And you would seek the priesthood also. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. And what is Aaron that you grumble against him?'" And we're going to skip down to verse 23 and pick back up, where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, 'Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. Korah and these others that were with him were jealous of the position that the Lord had put Moses and Aaron in. It was not good enough for them to be set apart by God as his people. It was not even good enough for Korah to be set apart within the congregation to minister to them. They rejected the authority of the Lord, and they were spectacularly put in their place. In the same way, false teachers today reject the authority of the Lord, and they will be put in their place too. Jude continues here to describe the false teachers in verse 12. And the language here from verse 12 and through verse 13, it's some imagery that is not always quite as easy to understand, but we're going to work our way through it. He calls them hidden reefs at your love feasts. This again is something that would have been normal for his original audiences to hear. The love feasts were the fellowship of the early church. They were normally followed by the taking of the Lord's Supper. These hidden reefs that he calls them, and the ESV translates it that way. The King James calls them blots. The NIV calls them blemishes. It kind of took me all three of those things to really wrap my mind around what he was trying to convey. But these hidden reefs lurking under the surface, right? They're going to cause damage. You can't see it just yet. Blemishes or blots. My daughter's not here, so I can kind of pick on her. She's kind of obsessed with makeup right now. She has perfectly beautiful, crystal clear skin and has zero need for makeup at all. She's kind of obsessed with it right now. She's at that age. She's 10 years old. The other kids that she's around, all doing the same things. But, and she's obsessed with skincare as well. She has to do her skincare. "Dad, I have to do my skincare or I'm going to get pimples." And I'm like, "You wouldn't get that pimple if you didn't wear that makeup. So you wouldn't have to do skincare if you just didn't wear the makeup." But that's this image, right? This blemish on the church of Christ, on the body of Christ. It's this thing that is visible for some, but others can't really necessarily see it. They stain the fellowship of God's people. Then he calls them shepherds who only feed themselves. What use is that? What use does a sheep have for a shepherd that won't lead him to water, that won't bring him to where the food is? He calls them... He says that they are like trees that bear no fruit. They are dead, right? Twice dead. They are so spiritually dead, these people, that he calls them twice dead here. And Jesus said famously in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not only do these people not bear fruit, but they are so dead that they are uprooted. They serve absolutely no purpose in the church of God. He says they're like waterless clouds. And in Proverbs, we see this: like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift that he does not give. These people call themselves pastors, leaders in the church. They possess to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They profess that, but they do not possess it. And he wraps it up here. He says they are wild waves. They bring chaos with them. That's the image that's being conveyed there. They only leave behind them shame. They're like wandering stars. And like a wandering star, they can't be used to help you find your way. Nobody in the history of time has ever looked for a shooting star to find out which direction they were supposed to go. And ultimately, they have a reservation for an eternity of darkness. Jude did not pull any punches here in his description of false teachers. He said that they, like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, are jealous, greedy, and prideful. They are stains on the body of Christ, selfish, spiritually dead, bringing chaos and shame with them. They are useless to the church, like trees without fruit, clouds without water, wandering stars that cannot be trusted. They are out in the church today seeking to do harm. They are, like we were told in verse 4, ungodly people. And that will be our final point today. Ungodly. In verses 14 through 16, we will see more than any other characteristic of these people, Jude wants us to see that they are ungodly. So, we'll go back to Jude, and we'll read verses 14 through 16 again. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are malcontents, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." I know you're all looking at me and going, how did he come up with that last point? What time did he spend in deep meditation to figure out what it would be? No, it took me almost zero time to pick that one out because Jude took no chance that we would misunderstand this. Four times in one verse, he calls them ungodly. Four times in one verse. But he starts with this prophecy of Enoch. Again, he goes to some extra biblical material. This is the point where I say, like I've said every sermon along the series, that we always have to remember the original audience. We always have to consider that when we're reading Scripture. We always have to, especially when we're studying to bring God's Word to His people, we have to understand that this reference, like the previous ones, would have been perfectly understood by His original audience. The book of Enoch, whether it was really written by Enoch, there's lots of things that tell us that it wasn't, just because of the time frame it was written in. Whether Enoch actually prophesied this while he was alive on earth and it's got passed down, or quite possibly being that it is here recorded in Scripture, that Jude was given this in some way, shape, or form, or someone along the way was given this prophecy, it does give credence to that. But this prophecy is real. And when we consider what he's trying to say, when he talks about the Lord coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, he is talking about the day of judgment, the great day. He referenced it back in verse 6. He has referenced the gloom of utter darkness a couple of times for in his descriptions in verse, well, just now in 13, but also back in verse 6 as well, where he says he kept those angels in chains in gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So, Enoch. What we do know of Enoch is very little. He was talked about in Scripture for about this much. In Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 21, it says this. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The end. Again, let's not get wrapped up in that miraculous thing, right? Let's consider what that tells us about Enoch. God took him from the face of the earth because he didn't want him to still be here. It conveys to us that Enoch was in some ways more righteous than whatever else was going on at that time. He did not want him to subject him to those things. The glorious day of the return of Christ is something that we all look forward to. Zechariah chapter 14 describes that day for us like this. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, and on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. That day will be a glorious day for us, church. But for the false brethren, it will not. Jude tells us in verse 15 that judgment is coming for us all. But for the ungodly, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Lord will bring his vengeance in flaming fire to destroy all that do not know him. Sin has a price, and God, in his infinite, holy righteousness, will get justice. Vengeance will be his for all who forsake him as they suffer eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord. And the only way to avoid this is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the love, mercy, and grace of God that God has for us, church, we will get the opposite of this. We will be in the glorious presence of the Lord for eternity. And in closing this part of the letter that Jude wrote, he describes these people to us one last time, where he says they are grumblers and malcontents. Again, that should draw our attention back to Israel in the wilderness. It should draw our attention back to Korah, who was not content with what the Lord had for him. He says they follow their own sinful desires, like Sodom and Gomorrah. They brag about themselves. Here we get something a little new. They flatter others for their own gain. But again, that should draw our attention back to Balaam, right? You know, Jude has done in such short order such a masterful job of breaking down what these people are, what we should be looking for. One commentator said it like this: vocally discontented, sinfully self-centered, extravagantly egotistical, and deceptively flattering. Such are apostates then and today. So, church, how are we to respond to a passage like this, where there doesn't seem to be much light in it? There's a lot of negative language in this passage. Well, first, we should recognize that if it were not for the grace of God, this would be the best that any of us could hope for, to be apostate, to know of the things of God while we're here on earth, but not to actually know Him. That would be the best that any of us could hope for. And because of that, we must take care of ourselves first, preaching the cross of Christ to ourselves daily. Alistair Begg says it like this: and if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you to either abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. This quote comes from one of his sermons, The Power and the Message of the Cross. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a clip from this, about 4 minutes long, from this sermon called The Man on the Middle Cross. If you've never seen it, go look it up. Look on my Facebook page. It's absolutely worth 4 minutes of your time. Secondly, in response to this text, we should grow in our love for Christ's church, specifically in a way that makes us desire to protect it. And let's not forget that Jude has not been warning us of the dangers that are coming from the outside to the church. He has been warning us from those that are coming from within. It should help us understand the need for things like church discipline, the need for things like our fellowships, where we get to love on each other and to know each other in better ways, things like holding each other accountable, which is not always a pleasant thing, to call someone out on their sin. But to do it in a loving way is the only way to do that, is the only way to show them that you truly care about them. Lastly, this type of text should drive us to pray. Pray for the lost souls that do not yet know the Lord. Pray for our body of believers and for our brothers and sisters around the world, that we would all earnestly contend for the faith brought to us by the saints, as Jude has been urging us. In a few moments, we'll take the Lord's Supper together, where we, the body of Christ, look back in thankful remembrance for what Christ has done for us, and we look forward to His return at the same time. And if you're a baptized believer in faithful fellowship with another church, I invite for you to take and eat with us at that time. If you would, pray with me. Father God, thank You for Your word, for Your truth, though it's sometimes hard to hear, that through these difficult texts, that Your people will hear You, that they will hear Your love for them, that it will break our hearts for the lost souls out there that do not yet know You, that we would go out into the world around us and tell of the good news of the gospel, of the hope that only You provide. And that as we leave here today, that You would bless each of us, that You would keep us safe and guard our hearts and minds. And if there happened to be anyone here today that did not know You as their true Lord and Savior, that You would call on them, that they would respond to Your call in faith. We thank you for the blessing that you have given each of us, but we are most thankful for the love that you have displayed for us on the cross. And it is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.